and discuss those as a part of our study. But in the meantime, we're going to have a period of worship. Mike Swilly has got our songs tonight. He is fighting sinus infection and some other things, so he's going to call out numbers, and we're just going to have to start on our own, I think. He's going to do his best, so let's make sure we can help him out in that regard. Morgan Pigg is going to take care of the Lord's Supper for us, for any that have need. Are there any here tonight that have need of the Lord's Supper? I've got one. Okay, do you have your elements? Did you pick those up? Okay, great. So, Morgan, where'd he go? Oh, you're all, I'm looking for you back there where you normally sit. You beat me to the punch, so we have at least one tonight, so we're good there. Brett Dampier will do our opening prayer. Fred Shelf will take care of the closing prayer at the appropriate time. So we'll start by beginning with turning things over to Mike.
217. I'm going to change the title from Send a Light to Send a Voice. See how that works. 217. There's a call come ringing, all the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. And the golden offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine forever sure. Lend the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
Let us bow. Dear God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together this evening. We just pray that our singing and our worship to you is uplifting to you, and that you will be praised and glorified in all that we do. We pray for those that can't be with us and are sick and shut in. We just pray that you will lift them up and minister to them and restore their health so that they can join us again soon. Again, we ask you to be with Mark as he gives our lesson tonight, that we can open our hearts to it and that we can apply it to our lives. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
626. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses. 626.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I tremble at the dawn I spurn, till my guilty soul did imploring turn to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to men. Oh, the mighty gulf that God dispensed.
Thank you. Be seated. Yes. 603 will be the song of encouragement. 603. We are glad to have you all here and hope that you are doing well as we kind of, we kicked off with an introduction last week, and we're going to start getting into some specifics on this series that follows on the heels of our study in the book of Revelation. This is a very important study. There has been, especially over the last 40 plus years, a lot of incorrect information that has been sent forward over the airwaves in books and other things that pertain to end time events. Now, from the very start, I want you to know that we've been in the end times since Jesus established his church. It's the end time because there is no more other era, no other time that is coming. The Christian age is the final age. We are in the last days. But when they talk about end times, they're talking about the times leading up to the events that we read in the book of Revelation. And as we studied through the book of Revelation, we noted that what the book of Revelation is basically discussing is either the time from beginning or time from the Christian age to the end. It's not talking about a 3-year period right before Jesus comes back, or a 3.5-year period there. So we want to look at some of the particulars regarding this doctrine. So we will begin with this quote from Clarence Larkin, who wrote extensively and was one of the key individuals in the 19th century to give legs to this concept that sprung out of the 19th century, gave it a lot of oomph as it moved forward. The living nations on earth are then summoned to judgment. The goat nations are destroyed, the sheep nations along with Christ's brethren, the Jews, become the nations over which Christ establishes his earthly dominion. The government is a theocracy, with Christ as king and his saints as coadjutors. Then follows 1,000 years of millennial glory. Now, there's a lot of things that are wrong with this statement that he makes when you compare it to what the Bible actually teaches. And one is that there's a delineation between saints and the Jews. Because when you read the book of, and we'll get into this when we talk about the nation of Israel as they discuss it. When you get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, you will see that we are the nation of Israel now. We're not physical Israel, we're spiritual Israel. We're the nation of Israel. The physical entity that exists on a piece of land are not the chosen ones of God anymore. We are spiritual Israel, and there's no difference. However, through premillennialism, the Jews are going to get a second opportunity to accept Christ as their king, the ones who had rejected him the first time. So this sets the groundwork for our lesson tonight, and we're going to talk about the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel, of course, means good news, glad tidings, a good message. And we see this word quite often in the scriptures. In the King James and New King James, we're going to find this word 101 times in our New Testaments. In the English Standard Version, you're going to find it 97 times. The four times that are different, the English Standard Version translates it something else besides gospel, which has the same meaning, but the word is different. So that's the difference in the number of times that it appears. But you can see in 26 books for it to appear 100 times is pretty remarkable. So four times per on average. And if you think books like 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Philemon are basically one long paragraph, you can see that the other books are going to contain a lot. And most of these are going to be found in the gospel accounts. It is often followed with a preposition, a prepositional phrase that is going to show special meaning. So it's not good news about we're having a baby. It's not good news I got another job. It's not good news I had a grandchild. This is good news about the kingdom that we're talking about tonight. And so this is a specific type of good news or glad tidings. Premillennialism is going to teach that the kingdom was not established as a result of Jesus coming to the earth. That's why they have to establish the second period for the kingdom. It implies that the Jewish rejection of Christ was an unexpected miscarriage of God's plan. That's the implication in saying Jesus didn't establish the kingdom that he came to establish. I asked the question before, and is there anyone here that believes that Jesus didn't accomplish what he came to the earth to accomplish? I think that would be blasphemy to claim that Jesus did not come and accomplish what he set out to accomplish. Either he came to establish the church and not a kingdom, and he's coming to establish another kingdom, or he came to establish a kingdom, and he did. There's no room for a kingdom not to be established. I think we're going to look at some verses, and we're going to see the church and the kingdom are going to have an exceptionally close relationship between the two. As a result, the plans to establish the kingdom was postponed. We didn't see that coming. We've got to postpone our plans, and instead we're going to set up the church. That's what this doctrine entails. Now, when we look at this through the lens of Scripture, let's take a very close look at what the kingdom was supposed to be when it came. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we want to look at probably the most important of the books in the Old Testament pertaining to the establishment of the kingdom. There are a number of mentionings, but in Daniel chapter 2, we have a children's story, or so we've turned it into. We've done that with a lot of our Old Testament stories, haven't we? We've relegated Noah's Ark and other things to children's stories and things we want to talk about during vacation Bible school, but we don't talk about them as adults as much as we should. And these are adult stories. There's nothing wrong with teaching them to our children, but they shouldn't be relegated merely to Faith City. These are adult things we need to talk about. So in chapter 2, 31 through 45, and let me lay the groundwork for that, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, has had a dream. And his dream cannot find a meaning to him. So he calls his soothsayers and others to him, and they keep saying, well, tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. And he goes, nope, if you can't tell me what the dream is, you can't tell me what it means. Well, there's this guy, and his name's Daniel. And so Daniel is going to come to Nebuchadnezzar. So as we look in 31 and following, he begins previous verses by saying, I can't do this, God is going to do this. I'm merely the messenger. This is God's interpretation of your dream. He gave you the dream, he gives you the interpretation. I'm just going to tell you what God has said. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the air of heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, I'm certain that we, most of us that have spent much time in the Bible or grew up in a church environment, have read this at some time in the past. Here's this huge statue that he sees in his dream. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the iron is kind of divided as it makes its way to the feet. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, we're talking about four kingdoms. Four empires, beginning with Babylon, the kingdom that he is over. He is the head of gold. It represents him. If you look in the history books, and even within our Bible, you're going to see two of these three mentioned specifically. The Medo-Persians take over the Babylonian Empire. The one that comes after you will be the silver. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians were then conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was relatively short-lived, but it left a great language in place, a world language that was the language of commerce that allowed our scriptures to make quick pace through the world. and it was replaced by Rome. Four kingdoms. Rome came to dominance around 63 BC, and it fell in AD 476. There's your window inside of which the kingdom that'll never be destroyed had to be established. In the days of those kings, the fourth kingdom. I didn't know we were doing a musical. I did musicals in high school, and you'd be having a conversation, and then you just break into song. I've never had that happen in real life. That's amazing. Thank you. It's okay. She's turning red. It's okay. It's happened to many of us. In the days of these kings, he says, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, we are at an impasse when we see that statement. In the days of those kings, there's going to be a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. If, in fact, there was not a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. If Jesus did not establish that kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire, then Daniel's a false prophet. You understand the implications of that. Daniel says it will stand forever. It will not be destroyed. It will stand forever. What about the words of Jesus? In Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, Jesus makes a curious statement, which those who were present probably struggled to understand in their time. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Who was the ruling empire when Jesus made this statement? Rome. The Roman Empire. Now, when was this statement made? Somewhere between 26 and 30, somewhere in there, AD. So long before 476, before the empire fell. There are some of you that will live until the kingdom comes with power. Is that what he's saying? They're not going to taste death. They're going to be alive. He prefaces his remark. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. And in the King James, if you have a King James version, it probably says amen, amen. Or verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully. Amen means it is true. So when it is repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. And in our newer versions, it says things like the New King James says, assuredly. Rather than repeating the word, it just uses assuredly. This is a statement that is made by the one making it, on this occasion Jesus, but on any other occasion it serves the same purpose, saying, I am swearing an oath to you that what I am telling you is true. And what was it that he said? There were presently people alive who would not die before the kingdom came with power. People who were alive then. Now, we'll take the extreme view of that, and the kingdom hasn't come yet. That means we've got some 2,000-year-old folks hiding out somewhere on earth. Or else Jesus lied. I am swearing an oath to you that this is true. So, if the kingdom did not come and has not come, there must be 2,000-year-old people somewhere on earth. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Yeah, we'll go there too. It's just something about the book of Mark just speaks to me. I wonder why. Yes. And you know, when I read from it, it is the gospel according to Mark. Okay, now that we got that out of our system, it is remarkable, like a dry erase board. All right, I've got somebody's giggle box turned over in the back. It's time to move on. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. This is on the occasion when Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Then says, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up with the others and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Bar-Jonah is son of John. In modern language, his last name would have been Johnson. But he's son of John, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God revealed this fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, through the miracles and signs that Jesus did. Revealed that to him. Verse 18, and I also say that you are Peter, you are a pebble. Petros, a small pebble or stone. You are Peter, and on this rock, Petra, a rock ledge, the rock that you dig down to use as a foundation for a structure. That's the difference between these two words, a pebble and a rock ledge. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is some misunderstanding of the second part of that verse. The not prevail against it does not refer to the church. It refers to the building of the church. Where did Jesus go when he died? The prophecy says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will your Holy One see corruption. His soul departed and went to the place of departed souls, Hades, where there are two places. One is comfort, also called paradise or Abraham's bosom. The other is torment. We read about it in Luke 16. We won't go into it right now. But his soul went there. And what is Jesus saying? The gates of Hades will not prevent me from coming back and building my church. He rose the third day. What happened? He built his church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, the building of the church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Is Jesus talking about two things, or is Jesus talking about the same thing? He says, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Is he talking about two things, or is he talking about one thing and describing it in two ways? Peter preached the inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Why would the keys be given to Peter if it was going to be 2,000 years before the kingdom came? That makes no sense. The keys to the kingdom refer to authority, and they also refer to the ability to unlock or open something. And on the day of Pentecost, quoting from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, Peter concludes with, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he begins his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by many wonders and signs and miracles, which God did in your presence, as you yourselves know. Him, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands and have crucified. And he preaches this sermon, and he uses Psalm 16, where it talks about David said, our forefather said, do not leave my soul in Hades, nor will your Holy One see corruption. Well, his grave is still with us to this day. But being a prophet, he was talking about Christ, that God would raise him up from the dead. He comes down to verse 36 and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard it, those who were listening heard it, they were pricked or cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter reached in his pocket and he took out the keys and stuck them in the lock and turned the lock and said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you, to your children, to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And that day, about 3,000 souls gladly received his word and were baptized. When you go down to verse 47, and different versions translate verse 47 differently, but depending on the manuscript evidence you're looking at, "And the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved." From Acts chapter 2 all the way through the New Testament, the kingdom is always shown as it's something that is in existence. Prior to Acts chapter 2, it's always shown as something future. You work your way back from Revelation backwards. You work your way forward from Matthew forwards, and they both meet in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom and the church are the same entity on earth. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now, all of these prophetic statements that Jesus is making, if the kingdom was not established during that time, we understand the implication of that, right? We understand what we're saying about Jesus if those things are not true. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. If you will remove where it says John 3 in there, your context actually begins in chapter 2 and during Pentecost. And you will see that while he was, verse 23, in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" What is Nicodemus saying? "We've seen what you've been doing, and we know God's with you." So when you look in 3 through 5, very familiar territory, but we've got to understand it in the context of what we're talking about here. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I'm speaking with an oath that what I'm telling you is true. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," once again, "I am telling you the absolute truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." If you look at 3 and 5, you'll take note of two things. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. To see the kingdom is to enter the kingdom. He's not talking about two separate things in those verses. The second verse is clarifying the first. He's giving an expansion of thought there. To be born of water and Spirit is the means by which you enter the kingdom. To be born of water and Spirit are the means by which you enter his church and are added to it. This is to enter the kingdom. Now, I want you to think about that 2,000 years in the future, if Jesus is going to come back from the time he's saying this. Is there going to be like this great big initiation thing between the saints and his Jewish brethren, and they're going to do this thing so they can become part of his kingdom, his theocracy, as it is said? Or is this talking about something that has already been in existence, and these are the means by entering that which already exists? The same terms are being used here, entering the kingdom and entering the church. How do we get into the Lord's church? Believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of our sins. What happens at that? We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do we get into the kingdom? Be born of water and spirit. It's the same thing. Next, we turn to the Apostle Paul. In his Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, something we touched on this morning, as a matter of fact, briefly, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or his beloved Son's kingdom. Were we conveyed from the power of darkness into an existing or a future kingdom? Something that is in existence. These Christians in the first century had been placed into an existing entity. They were conveyed into this kingdom of his beloved Son. Who is this written to? Chapter 1, verse 2, it is written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. This is the church. Those who had been conveyed into the kingdom were members of the body of Christ, the church. Chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Wouldn't it be very confusing of God to have a separate entity, a kingdom, a separate entity, the body, a separate entity, the church? Or is he describing what this entity is by using certain words to convey certain ideas related to it? The word church conveys an idea of the called out ones, those who've been called out of the world by the gospel. The body means that we are now a part of his body. We are engrafted into our Savior. The kingdom specifies for us that this is an entity that has a monarch that rules over it. Jesus is the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the King of Kings. Is he the head over separate things, or are we talking about the same thing? Revelation chapter 1, and we talked a little bit about this quite a few months ago when we began our study in Revelation. We're going to look at verse 6 and verse 9. Now, verse 6 in the New King James has got a mistranslation based on a faulty manuscript, and it says he's made us kings. So if you're following along King James, New King James line of translating, the word there should be basileon in Greek. It should be the kingdom there, not kings. He's made us a kingdom, not kings. And mine actually footnotes that in my translation. He has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Down to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is the brother of the seven churches that he's writing to in the tribulation and in the patience of Jesus Christ, and in what? In the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's their brother in the kingdom. He's made us to be a kingdom. John is expressing the fact that he is a part of that kingdom as well. The seven churches in John that he's writing these seven churches, the implication here, very easy to figure out, is he's saying, you seven churches and me, we're all in the kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. So why is this idea regarding the kingdom good news? Why is it the gospel of the kingdom? Well, let's look at a few verses very quickly, and then we'll wrap this up. In Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, we have John the Baptizer. Now, John has just completed his work and been put into prison. And Jesus says, Mark records, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why was it good news? What had they been waiting for all those years? Going back to Daniel chapter 2, what had they been waiting for? They've been waiting for that kingdom that'll never be destroyed. It's good news. It's here. Glad tidings to you all. The kingdom's here. John preached that the kingdom was at hand previously. Jesus follows up and mentions that the kingdom is at hand. And we're told to repent and believe this good news that we're having shared with us. The time was fulfilled that had been anticipated for so many years. It's being fulfilled in their very presence. As Jesus says, moving on into chapter 9, there's some here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom come with power. It's good news because it is a present reality. It's a present reality. Jesus makes the point in Mark 9 and also in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, that there were those present who would not die until it came into existence. Colossians 1:13 says that the early Christians were conveyed into a kingdom out of darkness. John chapter 1, 6 through 9 tells us that John believed he and the seven churches were all members of this kingdom. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 tells us, we have received a kingdom that shall not be shaken. Sounds a lot like what Daniel said when he said it'll never be destroyed. You see, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus is preaching is not a physical or political entity. John chapter 18, verse 36, Pilate says, so you're a king? And he says, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. How do you say that Jesus is going to come back 2,000 years later and build a kingdom when he already has said it's not of this world? It's a spiritual kingdom. We're part of a spiritual kingdom. We've been grafted into, added to it. Our citizenship, everything that we have attached to this kingdom is spiritual. This church is not a building. And we often use accommodative language to refer to it as the church when we understand that it's not. It's a structure. It's a building. The church are the souls that have been added to it. It's a spiritual entity. In Romans chapter 14, in trying to settle some disputes over questionable matters, the Apostle Paul writes the following, telling them that don't destroy your brother over food or drink, and don't hold these things against one another. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. He says, don't let your good be spoken of as evil in verse 16. But verse 17, he says, the reason why, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. In other words, it's not eating and drinking. There are no eating and drinking restrictions that some are trying to place. Either the aesthetics among the pagans or the Jews who were saying, you've got to serve God by addressing this kosher diet that we follow. The kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy. It's permanent. It cannot be overthrown, which we just mentioned from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Daniel 2:44, it is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And finally, this kingdom in the end will be delivered to God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 through 24. For in Adam all die, that means that there's a physical death that is coming, but even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And this is in the discussion about the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Christ is the first raised from the dead eternally, never to die again. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, for there to be a 1,000-year reign, you have to insert 1,000 years between verses 23 and 24. It doesn't, there's no room for it. The end comes when? When Jesus raises those who are his at his return. That's the end. That's not the beginning of a new kingdom. That's the end. Then, when the end comes, he says, he will deliver the kingdom to his Father. This is a precious gift he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. A gift that he's going to be giving to his Father like a young child would give a gift to a parent. He's going to deliver this kingdom to his Father. He's the king over this kingdom. The Father has given him that authority. When you look down, verses 25 and following, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, the Father, is accepted. Everything is under the control of Christ because God the Father has given it to his control. This kingdom has been in existence for basically 2,000 years. It exists wherever there are people alive who serve God according to his precious word and have conformed themselves to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The kingdom exists. It's here and it's now. It is not something in the future we are looking forward to. There's not going to be this political entity on planet Earth that Jesus is going to sit on a physical chair and rule over. We're going to talk about that some more in the future. But consider this for just a moment. Jeremiah prophesied that there was a king who would never have a descendant ever sit on David's physical throne ever again. Care to guess where that king ends up in a lineage? In Jesus' lineage. Jeremiah would be a false prophet if Jesus sits on a literal throne in a literal kingdom. We'll talk about that more in the future. This is, if you take time and you work your way through the scriptures and you let the scripture interpret the scripture for you, you can see how the church and the kingdom match up and run parallel to one another. They come into existence at the same time. They have the same means of entrance. They have the same head over them. They are the same thing. And it's important to recognize that when Jesus says there are some that will not taste death until the kingdom comes with power, that he wasn't wrong. His plan wasn't thwarted. He didn't have to postpone it and wait 2,000 or more years in order to bring that kingdom into existence. What's that number again? 603? Number 603 is going to be our song of encouragement. If there's something we can do for you, if we can encourage you in some way, pray for you, or if you happen to be here tonight and you've never been added to the kingdom or the church, we would love to talk to you about that. If you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, whatever your need is, won't you make it known to us as together we stand and sing tonight?